Good morning. It's a delight to be with you this morning and privilege, get this face in the right way here, privilege to bring God's word. This morning is a part two, so if you weren't here for part one, that's available online. It will certainly complete today's message. But let me open up with a word of prayer. And then we'll enter into God's word. Father, you know that it's my desire to encourage, Lord, where there is need for encouragement. And we, Lord, we live in times where just encouragement seems really the call for the day. Lord, so I pray that you would may this word land as an encouragement on those who need to hear it. Lord, but I also desire to exhort and admonish where that's needed. And so I'm just grateful for the ministry of your Holy Spirit to take this word and apply it right in the places where it needs to go. It's for the glory of your name we pray. Amen. So this morning, like I said, we're picking up where I left off last week. We are on our fourth exhortation. Summarizing the book of Matthew, live as Christ's people. I'm sure you've noticed, but there's a logical progression of these five exhortations summarizing Matthew. First, God's Christ has come. That's what Matthew's about. God's Christ has come. Therefore, the call upon us is to behold him and to worship him as king. And in coming, he has brought his kingdom. Therefore, we seek his kingdom. And he has secured that kingdom for his beloved through his shed blood on the cross. Therefore, we love and we cherish his salvation. And he is calling and he's creating a distinct kingdom people. Therefore, we're called to live as his people. And it's this very people whom he is creating, whom he is crafting by his own hand, that he then brings into his mission. So living as his people, like we've been talking about yesterday or last week and today, living as his people is very tightly connected to participating in his mission. These are the people that he sends out. They are very much an embodiment of the gospel which they proclaim. And so we cannot just divorce holiness and gospel ministry. We can't divorce the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7 from Matthew 28. They are tightly connected together. And it's the people of Matthew 5, 6, and 7 who are going to be the effective bearers of Matthew 28. So please open your Bibles with me, and let's return again to Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm going to let Martin Lloyd-Jones again set it up for us because he does it so well. He says, I will put it like this. The Sermon on the Mount is something which is meant for all Christian people. It is a perfect picture of life, of the life of the kingdom of God. We are not told, live like this and become a Christian. Rather, we are told, because you are Christians, live like this. This is how Christians ought to live. This is how Christians, I like this one the best. This is how Christians are meant to live. This is how Christians are meant to live. So we can say that the Sermon on the Mount then is Jesus' practical orientation for how to live in his kingdom. It is arguably probably the clearest place in the Bible where we see what it looks like to live as his people. It's just so crystal clear. This sermon begins with eight statements that describe this person who is blessed, the person who belongs to the kingdom. We call these statements Beatitudes. We've seen this before, but I want to call our attention to it again. Look at verses 3 and 10 and the promises that are connected with them. In verses 3 and 10, Verse 3, we read, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Then again, further down in verse 10, we read again, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so since we're getting familiar with handling our Bibles, we've seen that this sandwich structure tells us that everything that then is in between them, the same thing could be said. Then what we have then in the Beatitudes is a picture of the person who possesses the kingdom of heaven. A picture of a Christian. A picture of a born again man or woman. This is it. In the words of Jesus. Last time we talked about how these Beatitudes describe the ongoing renovation that Jesus has taken up in the work of his people, remaking us into this blessed person that he describes in these 8 statements. Jesus first graciously tears down the natural person and resurrects in his place this spiritual person. In the Beatitudes, Jesus gives us this definite definition of the spiritual person. Bless her. He gives us this definite definition of the spiritual person. So this morning, I will very briefly recap the first 4, and then we're going to take a lot more time on the latter 4, and then consider Jesus' twin charges that he gives to us in verses 13 and 16. But first, please follow along with me as I read in Matthew 5, verses 1 to 16. This is God's word. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do a people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Those first 3 Beatitudes, they describe Jesus' demolition. And it's a demolition of self. He knocks down self-confidence. He knocks down self-righteousness. He clears out self-centeredness. Lloyd-Jones summarizes the first 3 as saying these reveal our need. Jesus brings us low to recognize our need for God. He brings us to this place of mourning sin. And in our mourning, then he says, we are comforted by God's grace. Then it's from this emptiness we're filled. Jesus awakens in us a hunger and thirst for righteousness, for right standing before God, and also right relating between him and others. Alistair Begg, he captures the force of these first 4 Beatitudes when he says, one of the conditions of following Christ is that our lives are no longer about us. Our individual identities and goals, they are no longer the priority. We are instead transformed to bear fruit that is visible to the outside world through our union with Christ. So no longer about us, transformed to bear fruit. That's the flow of the Beatitudes beginning to end. Jesus empties himself. He wakes an awareness and a hunger of God in our hearts. We see sin for what it truly is, are comforted in Christ in our weakness and sin, and that leads to lives that bear fruit. So let me summarize the Beatitudes in this. Poor sinners, rooted in Christ, bearing fruit. The gospel. Poor sinners, rooted in Christ, bearing fruit. The next three Beatitudes are the fruitful dispositions then that flower out of poor sinners who have been rooted in Christ, who by God's grace have come to understand and cherish the gospel. These fruits are mercy, purity of heart, and peacemaking. Remember what we said last week, that these Beatitudes, they're on one hand an encouragement from God. They are God's encouragement spoken over you from heaven. God looking down on men and women who have begun to show this spiritual life, this spiritual fruit, and he's saying, you are blessed. You are blessed. And we need to hear that. He's saying, I'm proud of you. Way to go. Though you receive disdain, though you feel out of step with the world, God's estimation on your life is you're blessed. You may look very foolish in the world's eyes, but God is speaking over you and saying, no, you are among the blessed. On the other hand, while the Beatitudes are on this one hand there, this encouragement coming out of the loudspeaker from heaven, being pronounced upon those who have come into Christ. On the other hand, the Beatitudes are a very searching test. They confront us and they ask us, are we really manifesting these characteristics? Are these qualities truly being manifested, present in my life? Jesus, you are saying this is the person who inherits the kingdom. Can I say this is true of me? Can I say that Jesus is indeed working in my life along these lines? Everything, we are promised that everything that is hidden now in secret will one day be disclosed. So it is wise for us to be honest and ask yourself, is this true of me? Do I desire these things? Of this next beatitude, Lloyd-Jones says, this is perhaps the sharpest test. And I agree with him. It's probably one of the most difficult tests. It's blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So we're told Jesus is cultivating a disposition of mercy in the hearts of his people. Twice in the Gospel of Matthew, he confronted the religious leaders by saying this, learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Jesus desires merciful people as he is merciful. Maybe you've heard this definition of mercy. Mercy is not giving people what they deserve, and grace is giving people what they don't deserve. Mercy, I've heard it said many times, mercy is not giving people what they deserve, being merciful towards them, and grace is giving people what they do not deserve. So if we follow that definition, in that case, mercy is then withholding judgment, condemnation maybe, and grace is bestowing. That's a popular definition, but it doesn't quite capture what Jesus is talking about here when he says, blessed are the merciful. When the blind men call out to Jesus in Matthew 19, they say this, Son of David, have mercy on us. What did they want Jesus to do? Pretty obvious. Heal them. They didn't want him just to overlook past wrongs. Their cry was a cry for relief. Have mercy on us. Show us pity. Show us compassion. You have power to relieve us from this suffering. Set us free. The same with the man. The same with the man whose son was oppressed by the demon. Have mercy on us. Have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. Also the woman who had seizures. Lord, have mercy on me, she said. And the beggars outside Bethany. Lord, have mercy on us. Every one of them wanted relief. They wanted mercy. After the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus questioned the scribes. They said, who was a neighbor to this man? They answered, the one who showed him mercy. So it seems mercy often refers to relieving suffering. Relieving suffering. Jones again, he says, mercy really means compassion plus a desire to relieve suffering. So how does this disposition, now we're talking about a disposition of the heart, a heart that sees suffering, is filled with compassion, and desires to relieve it. How does this disposition relate to the Beatitudes that have come before it? So we've talked about how Jesus reveals our need for the grace of God. He shows us who we are. He shows us our utter need for him, and then he satisfies it. It is the person who has really tasted and understood the grace of God in Jesus Christ who has this merciful disposition. That's what the gospel teaches. It is the person who has really tasted and understood the grace of God in Jesus Christ that has this merciful disposition. The Christian who has come to understand, I am poor and impoverished, I am sick with sin, and I have been comforted by Christ, filled with his righteousness. How can I not, having been so graciously bestowed on by God, how could I not have mercy on other poor souls when the Lord has shown such mercy to me? This is the logic that Jesus shows in the parable of the unmerciful servant, Matthew 18. You had the servant of a king who had just amassed this astronomical debt, millions of dollars. And the king, it's time for him to call in his debtors. The king, in an act of sheer grace, sheer mercy, looks upon this worthless servant and forgives all of the debt. But this man is not softened to the king's mercy. And so he goes out from there and finds a man who owes him money, a lot smaller sum, and throws him into prison. And listen to what the king then replies to him. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I have had mercy on you? And in his anger, delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all of his debt. And so my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So that's what Christ is after, this disposition that forgives our brother, our sister, from the heart because they have known and experienced the grace of God firsthand. Grace makes me merciful. And if it doesn't, it shows that I have not really understood the grace of God in Christ. And I'm still outside of Christ. Preach it. It shows I have not actually experienced the first three Beatitudes. If this Beatitude isn't manifesting itself in my life, I have not yet been brought into this blessed life of Christ. The disposition of mercy shows itself like this. When someone sins against you, the Spirit is not vindictive. It's not eager for them to get what they deserve, for them to experience justice. Mercy, the heart of mercy, says, do not hold this against them on account of me. That's mercy. Do not hold this sin against them on account of me. Again, it's important to say this is not simply words coming out of our mouth. It is this disposition of the heart. Because we have known the grace of God. A desire, a spirit of compassion and sorrow and kindness to our enemies in distress. A kindness that sees this fellow person as a poor and needy sinner, like I am, in need of mercy, like I am. This is exactly what we see from Jesus on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. But it's not only what we see from Jesus on the cross. We hear it from the very first martyr of the church, too, Stephen. As the stones are being cast upon Stephen, what are his last words that come out of his mouth? After, right before, Lord, receive my spirit, he says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Do not hold this sin against them. And that's what he said before he died. This is the heart that Jesus is fashioning in all of his people. Lord, help us. It's the same disposition that responds in mercy and to mercy and suffering like the Good Samaritan. So when faced with sin and transgression against ourselves, it's this posture that says, do not judge them, God, on my account. And when that same disposition then meets sorrow and suffering, it steps in and it wants to relieve that suffering however we can. It's this heart that Jesus is cultivating by his grace. The greatest example of mercy, of course, is the Father sending the Son to relieve the sorrow and suffering of his enemies. God on high, seeing our sickness and sorrow in sin, sending his Son to bear that. A merciful heart is the one that fruits Or sorry, a merciful heart is one of the fruits that buds from this life of a poor sinner finding infinite grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say that one more time. A merciful heart is one of the fruits that buds from a life of a poor sinner finding infinite grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Experiencing grace, it creates this heart of mercy. And it's this continual experiences of grace that sustains it. It's not this one time, just experience of God's grace, that time of salvation where God relieves our hearts from the weight of sin and sets us free. And we feel like we could float out of that room. We are then in that moment given a merciful heart, but that heart is then sustained by feeding on that grace of God. Lord, as we fall, as we do back into that pit and mire of sin, returning like we will this morning to the grace and mercy of Jesus on that cross, receiving fresh grace, that feeds this heart of mercy. That's how Jesus is about cultivating, creating this heart in his people. In those whom Christ is working this merciful disposition, Jesus is also working a purity of heart. What is purity of heart? When I hear the heart, it's really hard for me to disconnect myself from the culture that we, the waters that we swim in, right? The heart for us is kind of the ooey gooey center of the person. It's this place where we feel our feelings. Where lovers are knit together, where we're filled with indignation. That's our hearts. But the Bible's understanding of the heart is a lot more robust than that. Listen to Ecclesiastes 1:17. I applied my heart to know wisdom. We don't talk that way. We don't talk about our heart in that terms. I applied my heart to know wisdom. No, we would say I applied my mind to know wisdom. But in the Bible, the heart isn't just this place where we feel. It's also the place where we think, where we will, where we desire. It's the place where we understand, where we remember. So biblically speaking, the heart is the very center of who we are. It is our total person. It is who we are. If we want to talk about the person in kind of an abbreviated form, we refer to the heart. That's why the psalmist will say, "Watch your heart above all things, for by it goes the man." So as the heart goes, so goes the man. Jesus teaches that the heart is the seat of all of our troubles. He says, "What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. These are what defile a person." Jesus is talking here about total depravity. He's talking about, here it is, the very center of us, this source of our will, of our feelings, of our thoughts, of our discernment, is the very same source of sin. So when we talk about sin, sin isn't just a superficial problem, according to the Lord. It springs from the very center of who we are. And so this renovation work that Jesus is working in his people is anything but superficial. He is transforming and purifying the deepest parts of who we are. A pure heart, we might say, is a whole heart, a complete heart. Psalm 84:11 reads, "Unite my heart that I might fear your name." Or as the NIV puts it, "Give me an undivided heart." A whole heart is a pure heart that's free from rivals. It's free from hypocrisy. John Calvin famously said that the heart is an idol-making factory. A pure heart, then, is one that is full of an all-consuming love for God, and then everything else flows out of that love for God. It is not divided in the sense Jesus talked about when he said you cannot serve two masters. It is this pure heart that's devoted singly to the Lord. So a pure heart is a holy heart, a pure heart is a whole heart, and a whole heart is a holy heart. A pure heart is a whole heart, and a whole heart is a holy heart. Therefore, to be pure in heart is to be a holy person, a Christ-like person. Hebrews 12:14 says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." The connection between this beatitude is clear. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The pure heart that Jesus is cultivating in his people on this side of heaven is this. It returns to God when they sin. It doesn't run from God. A pure heart is very, very much connected to a heart that mourns sin. It doesn't hide anymore. It exalts in the grace of Christ. It allows everything to be exposed to the light of Christ. It no longer hates the light in the language of John. It loves the light, and it lives transparently in the light and welcomes the light of Christ to shine into all of the dark corners of our life, exposing and purifying. A pure heart, we might say, is an honest heart before God. It's not on this side of heaven a perfect heart, but it's a heart that no longer runs away from God. It's a heart that as sin is revealed, it comes to God. It is this beatitude person working. It's this holiness, this principle of holiness working itself out in our lives as we keep our eyes fixed on the Lord. And the great promise is that you will see the Lord. Those who, by God's power, return to the grace of Christ over and over again and are continually comforted by his grace, but also called out of sin and into holiness, they will see the Lord. They will see the Lord in this life. They will feel his nearness. And they will know his very gracious dealings with you in your life. It will be a matter of fact that you walk with him. But this walking with the Lord will be nothing compared to what is to come when you will see him face to face. The last fruitful disposition that Christ is working in the heart of his people is peacemaking. Like we saw how a pure heart is very firmly connected to Jesus' blessing on those who mourn, so also peacemakers are very much linked to the meek, the beatitude for the meek. Meekness is a necessary prerequisite for peacemaking. Meekness, again, is a heart that has been brought low by God and sin and comforted by Christ, and it's now that same heart is now operating in relationships with other people. The meek person isn't thinking these high and lofty thoughts about themselves. Neither is the meek person low and depressed. He is, she is, happy in the grace of the Lord. She has an honest, true assessment of herself, not compared to others, but compared to God. Thus, she is gentle and teachable. He focuses not first on the sins of others, but on his own sins. The meek person then is not judgmental. Now, isn't it abundantly clear then how the meek person is a peacemaker? How this is the very same person? For there is nothing that makes more for strife than pride. There's nothing in this life that causes more strife than pride. If we were able, with a magic wand, to erase pride from the face of this earth, so would all strife, conflict, and war be gone. The peacemaker, then, is peaceable. They are this person of peace. They are not quarrelsome, stirring up derision, dissension. If they hear something about someone else, the rumor stops with them. But they're not only humble, peaceful persons, they're actively making peace. They are doing what they can to make peace in the places where God has placed them. And this ultimately means making peace between man and God through the gospel. Now we see, as I stated earlier, that it's this beatitude people whom Jesus is preparing and sending on mission. They are the peacemakers. They're the ones who are sent out with this gospel to reconcile man to God. As they go, they are to make disciples of Christ. They are peacemakers. This is whom he sends. It's that we can't divide holiness from this gospel mission. They are one and the same. And I would say our effectiveness at the gospel mission, it is so crucially linked on our intimacy with the Lord Jesus and this renovating work that he's doing in our lives. Then we continue to read, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God." As we are made more like Christ, we will experience more of the persecution that Christ and the prophets before him experienced. This last beatitude, it's not a disposition, it's a result from the cumulative effect of all of the other beatitudes. All of these other seven beatitudes, it's precisely the person who is poor in spirit, who mourns, who is meek, who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, who is merciful, who is pure in heart, and who is a peacemaker, who then will be persecuted. There is something about this righteous characteristic that provokes violence from people. We see it all throughout Scripture, right at the very beginning. Abel, who offered a better sacrifice than Cain, sparked jealousy from the heart of Cain, and we had the very first murder. It's this quality of life that makes other people feel like their righteousness lacks luster. It provokes shame and condemnation. They're condemned in their own person by the life of the righteous person. They feel unhappy and they want to do something about it. They hate being outshone and they try to tear it down and stomp it out. This was true of Christ. And this is true of all who will follow Christ. You see, the persecution Jesus is speaking about here is not one that comes on us by being overbearing or by our association to a religious or a political cause. It comes from who we are. The very person that Christ is making us to be, that draws out something from the people of this world. The persecution comes from the quality of life that is the same, albeit less, but of the same spiritual nature as that of Jesus Christ. And to those who are thus being made belong the kingdom of heaven. They are, in short, his people. So in conclusion, I want to briefly look at verses 13 to 16. So if you would mind just looking with me there. So having flown over those Beatitudes, we hear this. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but put it on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they might see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, we don't have time to exposit these verses, but I want to anchor my two closing exhortations in them. Verse 13 presents the danger. Verses 14 to 16, they present the call. The danger in verse 13 is losing your distinctiveness. There's a car a few houses down from ours, and it has this bumper sticker that always catches my eye. It says, "Stay weird." Right? It's associated with all these other bumper stickers, like one that says, "Hail yourself." But this "stay weird" is precisely what Jesus is calling his disciples to. Stay weird. But do it in the right way. In the way that Jesus describes here in these Beatitudes. The danger is rather than living as his people, we can allow the world to slowly seep away our flavor so that we're no longer the kind of people that the world hates. Right? So that's how blessed are the persecuted are a test. Have you ever felt that? Have you ever felt that you are so, by the grace of God, you are so different from the rest of the world that there's animosity that exists between you? We can't slowly let the world so seep in and recolor who we are so that we're no longer the kind of people that the world hates. Our lives no longer, they have this smack, this taste of righteousness to them. The salt that Jesus is talking about in this passage is not salt like we have it today, where we can kind of isolate it down to its purest form, because that salt can't get unsalty again. No, this kind of salt was mined, and it had all kinds of impurities in it. So it was possible that what could happen was that the actual salt could be leached from the impurities, and all that you're left is just the impurities. This is good for nothing anymore. It has no flavor. It has no restorative value left in it whatsoever. Jesus is saying, don't let that happen. It's just a gracious call to say, don't lose your distinctiveness. Stay salty. And then the call in verses 14 to 16 is stay engaged. Right? Because this kind of life, it provokes animosity and hostility from the world. Kind of want to hide away, right? Kind of want to just do our own thing. and not be so close to where the fires are going to be. But he says, don't do that. Don't hide away. Don't let this transforming work of Christ that he's accomplishing in your life be a private affair. Don't hide it away. Live this life out in the open. Your life, he says, will shine with the glory of God. The glory of Christ. There's to be no divide between church and the rest of life. Our Christianity, it goes with us absolutely everywhere we go. It goes with us into the movie theater. It goes with you on your next date. It goes into next week's meeting. It goes with you behind closed doors. It's always with you. So that on the occasions that the Lord gives us to speak, on those occasions when God gives us the grace to speak to someone, words of life, we are speaking not just something we've heard, something we know, something we are. We are speaking from our own experience. We are speaking as insiders, as those who are in this, they who see the Lord, who walk with them, who experience this transforming of his grace. We are speaking as insiders, as exhibitions of his grace. And we can say, come and taste and see that the Lord is good. Because it's what we've known. It's who we are. So beloved, by the grace of God, I urge us, I pray that we might live as his people. Let me close this part of the service in prayer, and then we'll sing, and then we'll move into communion together. Father, Lord, when we are confronted with a clearer picture, albeit not perfect picture, of the righteousness that you call us into, Lord, some of us are scared. Some of us feel unworthy. Some of us, Lord, just kind of want to forget what we've heard. Some of us are praying, Lord, do this work because we can't do it in our own strength. Jesus, we need your grace. Thank you that you so abundantly provide it. May we be of those people who come to you, who come to you continually to receive the things so that we might be more, made more and more like your people. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.